press is going to open with prayer, boys.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we pause on the Sabbath day to acknowledge you as the creator of the universe and everything that is in it. We ask for your guidance and Holy Spirit today as we look at the prophetic chapter of Daniel 9. Guide our talk, guide our thoughts in this study. I ask a special blessing on this class collectively and on it individually. And when you come again, Lord, may we all be standing ready. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 We are doing lesson number 6 today in our quarterly, The Gospel 1844 and Judgment. And the title for lesson today is Daniel 9, but of interest, they have carved out the last section of Daniel 9 for next week, which next week is the 70 weeks. And so the 70-week portion of Daniel 9 we're going to reserve for next week. Before I get into the lesson, I just wanted to open up to the class because I think we'll have a look at chapter 8 and 9 kind of collectively because chapter 9 goes into some of the interpretations. And we ought to look at Daniel 8 and 9 together. And I know we did at Daniel 8 last week. And so I just want to open the class. Before I get into what I had, does anybody have any questions over Daniel 8 and 9 that maybe you'd like us to go into today? Okay, I'll say that again.
I think I answered everything last week.
Okay. No, seriously, any questions or that anybody might have?
We want to know what the cleansing of the sanctuary is.
Okay, we're definitely going to go into the cleansing of the sanctuary today. No question about it. Other questions that might come to mind? Well, if so, as I go along, go ahead and throw them out, and let's try to explore them best we can. I doubt we'll actually get through everything I have prepared today, but we'll do the best we can. Somebody read for us in Sabbath's lesson the first paragraph. First paragraph in Sabbath's lesson.
Before continuing here, make sure you understand the charts we've looked at the past few weeks. They form an immovable foundation for what we are going to do next. The crucial point that should be understood now is that the judgment seen in Daniel 7 and the cleansing of the sanctuary in Daniel 8 are the same event, and that this event takes place sometimes after the 1260-year period that depicted a phase of papal persecution of the saints.
Okay, and I just want to add to that a comment from Ellen White out of The Great Controversy, page 426. She says, "The coming of Christ as our high priest to the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary brought to view in Daniel 8:14. The coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, as presented in Daniel 7:13, and the coming of the Lord to his temple, foretold by Malachi 3:1-3, are descriptions of the same event. The lesson in the first paragraph gives us the 7 and the 8, Daniel 7 and 8, but they didn't mention the Malachi 3:1-3. And I think you'll find as we go through today, it'll be integral to realize that the Malachi 3:1-3 is also describing the same event. Somebody read for us the second paragraph. The Sabbath lesson.
Meanwhile, considering the time frame for this event, the late 18th or early 19th century, what is the only possible sanctuary that's being cleansed here? The one on earth or the one in heaven? The answer is obvious.
Mm-hmm. Thoughts about this? I think there's a fatal assumption. There's a fatal assumption in this paragraph. And it's a flaw, I think, that's been perpetuated in our church for quite some time. And that flaw is, and it's stated in lots of books, that the Bible teaches only one sanctuary that needed to be cleansed, that was in existence in the universe in 1844 and thereafter. That's the assumption that is taught.
How could the heavenly sanctuary be defiled?
Well, we're going to get to that. But let's just talk right now about, is there another sanctuary that the Bible teaches that is in existence today that needs to be cleansed?
Well, our bodies.
Our body, ourselves.
Yeah, what's Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now, the question, I'm not in any way trying to say anything negative about what's going on in heaven. I'm asking, do you and I, the Spirit temple, need to be cleansed?
Yes.
Okay, is this cleansing of the Spirit temple somehow connected with the cleansing of the temple in heaven? Is it somehow connected to this prophecy? And if so, how? Or are they two totally separate and distinct differences? What do y'all think about that?
You want that in 25 words or less? Or
let me read to you out of Education, page 34, and then out of Sorry, pages 161. This is Education 34:36. It says, "In the building of the sanctuary as a dwelling place for God, Moses was directed to make all things according to the pattern of the things in heavens, in the heavens. God called him into the mount and revealed to him the heavenly thing, and in their similitude, the tabernacle with all that pertained to it was fashioned." No. What is being revealed to him? The heavenly things. Go on to the next paragraph. "So to Israel, whom he desired to make his dwelling place, he revealed his glorious ideal of character. The pattern was shown them in the mount, when the law was given from Sinai, and when God passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.' The heavenly things, could it be the heavenly things of God's very character? The immutable law of love and liberty, the principles of freedom, could it be God's character that was shown to him in heaven? Could this be the heavenly pattern that was given, that they're supposed to be indwelling, the spirit temple?" Let's go on. "Through Christ was to be fulfilled the purpose of which the tabernacle was a symbol. That glorious building, its walls of glistening gold reflecting in rainbow hues, the curtains inwrought with cherubim, the fragrance of ever-burning incense pervading all, the priests robed in spotless white, and in the deep mystery of the inner place, above the mercy seat, between the figures of the bowed worshiping angels, the glory of the holiest. In all, God desired his people to read his purpose for the human soul."
What pages, please?
Education 34 through 36. "It was the same purpose long afterwards set forth by the Apostle Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, 'Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?'" So, here she's saying that on Sinai, the pattern given from heaven, connecting it directly with what Paul wrote in the New Testament, that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's go on to the Desire of Ages 161 passage. It says, "In the cleansing of the temple, Jesus was announcing his mission as Messiah and entering upon his work. That temple, erected for the abode of the divine presence, was designed to be an object lesson for Israel and the world. From eternal ages, it was God's purpose that every created being, from the bright and holy seraph to man, should be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator. Because of sin, humanity ceased to be a temple for God. Darkened and defiled by evil, the heart of man no longer revealed the glory of the Divine One. But by the incarnation of the Son of God, the purpose of heaven is fulfilled. God dwells in humanity. And through saving grace, the heart of man becomes again his temple. God designed that the temple at Jerusalem should be a continual witness to the high destiny open to every soul. But the Jews had not understood the significance of the building they regarded with so much pride. They did not yield themselves as holy temples for the divine spirit. The courts of the temple at Jerusalem, filled with the tumult of unholy traffic, represented all too truly the temple of the heart, defiled by the presence of sensual passion and unholy thoughts. In the cleansing of the temple from the world's buyers and sellers, Jesus announced his mission to cleanse the hearts from the defilement of sin." We're talking about the prophecy, 2300 days, and the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Look at the language. Cleansing from the buyers and sellers, he announces his mission to cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin, from the earthly desires, the selfish lust, the evil habits that corrupt the soul. Now she quotes a passage from Scripture. Get this. This is Malachi 3, 1 through 3, describing the same event as Daniel 8, 14 and Daniel 7, 13. She quotes it, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap." What's a refiner's fire and launderer's soap do?
Cleanse.
Now get this. This is still quoting Malachi. "And he shall sit as the refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver." So what is it saying if we put these three texts together that is being cleansed? Is it a building in heaven, or is it the temple of the Holy Spirit? The heart and mind of God's children are to be cleansed. He will come to his temple and cleanse the sons of Levi. Who are the sons of Levi?
The priests.
Okay. Does that matter?
The priests.
The priests. And who are the priests?
We are called.
Pardon?
Why do you suppose it says quickly? He'll come quickly.
He'll come quickly.
You started the
yes. Oh, the Malachi text. The Malachi text. He will come suddenly, you mean? Yeah, he will suddenly come to his temple. Yes, and I think that's in connection with when did he come? At the end of the 1844 period. It was a sudden change in his ministry.
So you're saying that the sanctification process that we're going through is actually a cleansing of the saint.
That's what Malachi says, isn't it? Did Malachi say he will refine and cleanse the sons of Levi?
Yes.
Did Ellen White say that he announced his mission in cleansing the temple to cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin?
Yes. Well, it makes sense what you're saying, but that's kind of I have never heard someone say the cleansing of the sanctuary is the sanctification process. Or more than one sanctuary. So this is a lot to digest.
Yeah, we've got a lot more, too. There's a lot more evidence piling up and a lot more pieces we're going to bring together. And I think we're not undermining anything about what's going on in heaven. I think we're adding a couple of pieces that bring it into focus, allow us to finally go, that finally makes some sense to me. Yeah.
To me, if you were thinking, here's God trying to figure out how to get across to people who don't know him, who don't understand him, and don't understand the goals he has in mind for him, to give them an object lesson to see what's happening out here so they can get a picture. It's like explaining snow to Africans who've never seen snow. How do you explain to people who don't have anything to compare what you have to offer to them? They don't have anything in their history to help them understand. You've got to figure out some way of making it some unattainable or unknowledgeable thing to them to make it clear, to have some sort of picture, something to compare it to. But instead of understanding it was them he was talking about, they start saying, this is what he wants us to worship. He wants us to worship this building and this place. You know, they don't get it. They don't understand that he's trying to get across an idea to them and to us of what he has in mind for us.
So let's back up and ask a couple questions. Does the Bible teach that there's a sanctuary built without human hands, a heavenly sanctuary?
Yes.
In Hebrews. Does the Bible teach that there is a sanctuary of the human soul? The spirit temple, the temple
yes.
of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Does it teach both?
Yes.
Does the Bible teach that the sanctuary of the human soul needs cleansing?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Okay. And we understand that there is a teaching that the heavenly sanctuary needs cleansing too. Now the next question is, what defile them? What do they need to be cleansed of or from? So let's step back. And by the way, the only way, I'm going to say this right up front, the only way we can truly understand the doctrine of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary is through a great controversy perspective over the issues in the war that began in heaven. People who approach this doctrine, like Ford, and people like Ford, who have rejected the issues over God's character and government and see a forensic legal atonement that God came, his son paid the penalty has been paid, he never goes back into heaven. They don't see any significance in it. They lose it. They can't connect the dots because they have a problem that is not really the problem. In medicine, we start with the proper diagnosis. Because if we try to treat somebody before we actually know what's wrong, you can see there's a problem with that. If we try to treat somebody before we know the problem, then often the treatment isn't the right treatment. And people who have assumed that the problem is a legal problem recognize that this 1844, 2300-day investigative judgment doctrine we have makes no sense. It doesn't treat the problem because they've got the wrong diagnosis. Does that make sense? But if we step back and say, okay, we got two sanctuaries, let's start in the very beginning. What sanctuary was the sanctuary that's contaminated first? the heavenly sanctuary or the sanctuary of the human soul?
Heaven.
Where did sin begin?
In heaven.
With whom?
Lucifer. In the presence of God, in the very presence of God.
Which, if you use sanctuary language, would be called?
The heavenly
temple.
The most holy place in heaven, where the Shekinah presence of God is. That's where sin began. So the first thing that contaminated the universe was not your sin or my sin. The first thing that contaminated the sanctuary in heaven was not your sin or my sin. It was Satan's sin in heaven. Now, let's ask the question, what was the sin that Satan did in heaven that contaminated the sanctuary?
He lied about God's character.
Say it louder.
He lied about God's character.
He lied about God's character. And I know there are people in here who don't want speculation only. They want some substantive evidence of some kind. This is out of Patriarchs and Prophets, page 338. This is from the opening of the Great Controversy. It has been Satan's purpose to misrepresent God's character and to excite rebellion against his law. And this work appears to be crowned with success. So from the opening of the controversy, when it began, misrepresenting God's character. Review and Herald, February 18, 1890. Satan has accused God of requiring self-denial of the angels when he knew nothing of what it meant himself, and when he would not himself make any sacrifice for others. This was the accusation that Satan made against God in heaven. And after the evil one was expelled from heaven, he continually charged the Lord with exacting service which he would not render himself. Christ came to the world to meet these false accusations and to reveal the Father. And in Signs of the Times, January 20, 1890, God was represented as severe, exacting, revengeful, and arbitrary. He was pictured as one who could take pleasure in the suffering of his creatures, the very attributes that belong to the character of Satan. The evil one represented as belonging to the character of God. So the first thing that contaminates the heavenly sanctuary is
Satan's lies
about
God.
Now, some of you, I know Alan was out in California with us. I used a little metaphor out there that I'll share with you briefly to show you the power of a lie. Because somebody goes, oh, somebody lied, big deal. What's the big deal? He told a lie, so what? I want you to imagine you have a brother. Your brother is a kind, decent, generous, loving human being. And he meets a woman of equal, beautiful character, and they fall in love, get married, and begin to have children. They have four beautiful children. And then one day, as the years pass, an evil, sadistic co-worker begins to whisper into your brother's ears lies, falsehoods, distortions, misrepresentations, and somehow convinces your brother to believe a lie, and your brother believes that that the children are not his, that his wife has been having an affair with the mailman all these years. Not true, but he believes it. If he believes the lie, does their relationship get broken? Does his love and trust in his wife get fractured? Does damage occur in the way he treats? Does he go to the friends and start telling friends how he's been mistreated by the wife? None of it's true. Nothing in reality has changed other than he has now believed the lie. And so he goes to the friends and tells some of the friends what his wife has done. Some of the friends immediately say, oh, I just can't believe that, and side with the wife. And some of the friends go, oh, I just can't believe she'd do that way, and side with him. And some of the friends are confused and don't know who to believe. Now you understand the angels in heaven, why they were confused. This is the power of a lie. And I won't go into the rest of what you're going to hear when you get the Good News Tour tapes here in a couple of weeks, but this is the power of a lie. This was the defiling of the sanctuary in heaven when Satan began to misrepresent God, and some of the angels believed it, and a fracture in the family began to occur. Now,
question.
Yes.
You mentioned Desmond Ford. Do you recall, did he bring out this spiritual cleansing of the sanctuary when he,
No, my understanding is Ford sees a forensic legal atonement.
Okay. But he did not, it's 1844 that was a big issue with him, wasn't it? That he said it was not
because
valid.
There was no need for it. And we're going to get to the need. You're going to see the need. He doesn't see a need for it because the payment was made, Christ died, the blood's been shed, legal justice has been satisfied. If you accepted it to your account in heaven, the payment's made, Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father, meeting out forgiveness to all those who accept. There is no need for 1844 because he's diagnosed the problem incorrectly.
It doesn't fit in.
Okay. So, the first thing that contaminated the sanctuary in heaven is? What was the first thing to contaminate the spirit temple, the temple of the mind of mankind? What was the first thing?
Lie about God.
You understand that the first thing, the first sin, the first contamination of the spirit temple was not lust, was not the evil passions, was not immorality, was not any of those things. Those were all the consequences that came later. The first thing were those lies he told to Adam and Eve in the garden. Did God really say in the day you eat, you will die? Oh, no. You know, you'll be like God yourself. You can't trust what he says.
So it wasn't the appetite, which we've heard all these years.
This is out of Review and Herald, January 5, 1886. Eve believed the words of Satan, and the belief of that falsehood in regard to God's character changed the condition and character of both herself and husband. They were changed from good and obedient children into transgressors. You see, just like the analogy I gave with your brother, as soon as he believed the lie about the wife, he was no longer a loyal and faithful husband. That's what the first thing to contaminate. So, the first thing to contaminate the sanctuary in heaven was lies about God. The first thing to contaminate the spirit sanctuary was
lies about God.
You see, we have the same thing happening, don't we? Now, let's go on. After the sanctuary of the human soul was contaminated with lies about God, then came the immorality, the lust, the passions, the selfish behaviors. All those things came after the trust was broken, right? The lies were accepted as truth.
They were symptoms.
They were the symptoms of the breach of trust that came based on the lies. So, both temples need cleansing, and both temples need cleansing from the lies. But do we need cleansing only from lies, by the way, now? Or do we need cleansing from defilement as well? And so, we need cleansing from the lies. We need cleansing from the defilement. Is there a record of our defilement kept anywhere? Our sickness, if you will. Where's that record kept?
Heaven.
In heaven where?
Sanctuary.
In the sanctuary. And so, as we are being cleansed, will there be something transpiring in the records that follow our actual condition?
Progress notes.
Progress notes. Records. Exactly right. So, yes. And so we're going to show this progression. Both need cleansing from the lies about God, and both need cleansing from the defilement of sin. We need the literal cleansing, and the records need to show and reveal that we have been cleansed. Okay, let's move on. So how does this prophecies of Daniel 7, 8, and Malachi 3 connect with the cleansing of the two sanctuaries? In chapter 8, there's a little horn. And, of course, the question is, and why does it take 2,300 years? Right? Well, in chapter 8, there's a little horn is described as defiling the sanctuary. Who is the little horn? And is there any questions, by the way, does anybody have any questions historically as how we have arrived to the identity of the little horn? Because last week I listened to the tape and it seemed like there might have been some uncertainties about this. No? Okay. Remember the prophecy in Daniel 8, the ram with the two horns and the goat with the great horn, and the great horn's goat is broken off. The great horn represents, of course, the ram represents Medo-Persia. The goat represents Greece. The great horn represents Alexander the Great. It's broken. Four horns come up representing the four generals that took over the four kingdoms, Egypt, Assyria, Rome, and Babylon. Yeah, those four provinces were established by four kings. Seleucus was the one who took over Assyria. Okay, so Syria was taken over by Seleucus. And why is it important to understand this? Because one horn comes up out of the four. Now, people allege that is Antiochus Epiphanes, who actually was one of 26 generals from the line of Seleucus out of Assyria. He's one of 26 coming out of Assyria. Now, if the horns, the four horns, represent the continual progression of those powers, of those four powers, then a new horn that rises separate can't be one of those 26. You follow me? It has to be a new and separate power, distinct from the four that was already in existence. So it can't be Antiochus. It has to be something else. What other horn came up? Then it says that this horn pushed to the south, to the east, and to the beautiful land. Well, it was Rome. Pagan Rome arises, and it pushes to the south and takes Egypt. It pushes to the east and takes Assyria. And it pushes to the beautiful land and takes Judea. Okay? This is exactly what Rome did. So the little horn that comes up is Rome. First in its pagan form, and then later, when it speaks blasphemous words and persecutes the saints and so forth and so on, in its papal form. And there are many specific indicators about the attributes of this little horn. Now it says that this little horn grows great, but not from its own power. Where does the little horn get its power?
From the dragon.
From the dragon. And if you look at the indicators of the little horn, every indicator of the little horn, if you look in the New Testament, in Revelation, is an indicator and description of the dragon. So let's ask the question. What is the dragon's power?
Lies about God.
Lies about God. She's absolutely right.
It
says in Hebrews 2:14 that Christ took upon himself human flesh, that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The devil has the power of death. And his power of death is, she's defined it down for you, she's distilled it down by connecting up John 17:3. John 17:3 says, this is life eternal. That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ now sent. So do the math with me. We got a mathematician here. Do the math. Okay? If life eternal equals knowing God, then what would eternal death be?
Not knowing God.
Satan has the power of death. So what's his power? The lies that he tells about God that keeps us from knowing him, that we believe, that keeps us from knowing him. This is his power. Okay. So if this is his power, and it says that the little horn arose, but not by his own power, he received his power from the devil, is the little horn's power the power of lies about God? Is that his power? Is the papal power, the power to persecute, the power to destroy, is it the power of lies that darkens the minds and destroys the conscience? Is it the power of abomination that causes desolation? There's a hand over here.
Tim, you said a minute ago, how come that it takes this long? Isaiah 14:13 says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne. How could God show to the universe what was in Satan's heart? If God would make a claim, then Satan would say, no, I wasn't thinking about that at all. So it takes this long time to give Satan an opportunity to reveal himself what was originally in his heart. So sin, the whole thing started in the heart and mind of Lucifer.
Wonderful perspective that it takes time to expose a liar, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Somebody's lying, and they're really good at it. It takes time to expose them. But you mentioned that the universe...
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. But the universe, as I understand it, we're convinced and persuaded that God is truthful and trustworthy, and Satan is a liar at the cross.
Amen.
It was at the cross that the universe got it, that the universe recognized, wait a minute, Satan. And that's why Christ said that now is the time for the prince of this world to be cast out. Or cast down. Okay? Up until the cross, Lucifer had access to travel the universe and present his lies. And you should ask why. And what was it that restricted him after the cross? Did God suddenly say, okay, I'm the one who's all powerful, and now I'm choosing to restrict you with my authority and my power?
Other than the universe says, we don't want it.
That's exactly right. What restricted him was there was not one sympathetic ear who wanted to hear anything he had to say after the cross. Up to the cross, there were still people who were beings in the universe who weren't clear on it. They were, I don't know, I'm not sure about this. Maybe Lucifer's got a point there. Maybe Satan's got a point. But after the cross, black and white, nobody was a talk to the hand. Nobody's listening. Okay? Nobody is listening to Satan in the universe after the cross. So he's restricted because there are people, only people willing to listen to him now are right here. So that's true with the universe up into the cross. We question now that Christ has given the evidence, Christ has shed his blood. Christ has shed his blood. We have to ask that question, why 2,300 years from the time of this prophecy, or should we say, why 1,800 years after the time of Christ before this may happen? That's what we're still asking.
And that's where the little horn comes in, comes on the stage.
So, what is it that cleanses the sanctuary?
Truth. Truth about God.
You guys are just so good. You don't even jump into the metaphorical dark language. What's the typical language that cleanses the sanctuary?
Blood.
Blood, right? Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh or drink my blood, you have no part with me, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Now, when he uses that language, flesh and blood, and he says, lest you eat it or drink it, what temple is that sacrament, if you will, that blood, that flesh, being taken into? The spirit temple. You get it? Because the old system was the blood was taken into the physical object lesson temple, but Christ is saying, you must take it into you. If it's not taken into you, then ministering into a building isn't going to do any good, whether that building is on earth or that building is in heaven. It doesn't matter where the building is located if it's not taken into you, unless you take of my flesh and blood.
Mm-hmm.
It's not going to do you any good. You see the connection?
Yes.
Yeah. Thank you. Good. Okay. This is that was quoting John 6:53-55. This is out of Education 378. In the study of the Bible, the converted soul eats the flesh and drinks the blood of the Son of God, which he himself interprets as the receiving and the doing of his words that are spirit and life. And in Christ Object Lessons 102, the leaven of truth works a change in the whole man, making the coarse refined, the rough gentle, the selfish generous. By it, the truth, the impure are cleansed, washed in the blood of the Lamb. So, as you all said, the truth. That's exactly right. The truth must come in and become part of who we are. And what does truth do to a lie?
Destroys
it. Destroys it.
That's right. So in our metaphor we used earlier, your brother who believes the lie that the kids are not his or the mailman's, declarations of innocence don't convince. You're going to them and declaring what you believe the truth doesn't convince. But what happens when that DNA evidence comes in? The DNA evidence that all the kids are his. Suddenly, the lie is blown away by the truth. And so Christ came to shed his blood to give us the evidence of God's true character to blow away the lies that have held us in bondage.
The truth will set you free.
That's right. Okay, so then, Daniel 8:14. Unto 2300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. 2300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The SDA Bible commentary says justify.
Mm-hmm.
Some say restore.
Set right.
Set right. So what does justify mean?
Right. Back into
harmony with God. Make straight, set right, back into harmony. Anybody have a word processor on their computer? Everybody have a computer with a word processor? If you justify the margins, what do?
Set right.
Make them equal.
They're all set in line. Everything's in harmony. Everything's out of line is put in line. Everything is out of harmony is put in harmony. Now the question is, in this controversy, in this war, in this problem with sin, in this universe, what is it that's out of harmony that needs to be brought back in harmony?
God's character.
We are.
Is God's character out of harmony? He's changing?
No. Understanding of
the concept of his character.
Yeah, so what's out of harmony?
We are.
The hearts and minds of sinners. We're out of harmony. We need changing. We need to be brought back. We need to be set right. We need to be cleansed. We need to be transformed. And so 2300 days, and then the sanctuary will be set right, put back in harmony. Is it talking about you and me?
Yes.
The sanctuary of the soul? As well as the sanctuary in heaven? Well, Malachi, we've already read, Malachi says, yes, he's going to cleanse the Levites. And, of course, the Levites are the priests, and Peter tells us that you also are a priesthood of believers in 1 Peter 2:9. So then, again, if Christ was going to do this, he's shed his blood, he's given the evidence, he's given the truth, why did it have to wait till 1844? Why couldn't it have just been as soon as Christ died?
More needed to be revealed.
The man of sin had to be revealed.
Oh, there. You heard the word he used over here?
No, I couldn't hear.
The man of sin had to be revealed.
That's right.
So somebody read 2 Thessalonians 2:1-4. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-4. And I want you to read this within your mind, the description of the little horn power from Daniel.
Second
Second Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4.
Now we beseech you, brethren.
Louder.
Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together into Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that men of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
Okay, listen to this. It says, don't be deceived if somebody says, hey, the Lord has already come. Because no one, don't let anyone deceive you, because that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of sin is revealed, and the man of doom and destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is godly or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God.
That's like Isaiah 14.
Do you remember? It's Isaiah 14. Do you remember in the Daniel text? It says that he sets himself up in the sanctuary and destroys and contaminates and desolates.
Yes.
Okay. What sanctuary is he talking about? I think you asked right at the beginning. How can, and I heard on the tape last week, how can this little horn power contaminate a building in heaven? Have any of the popes ascended into heaven?
No.
And if it's able
to get in, they have.
Yeah. So, I mean, does anybody tell me how the building in heaven is contaminated by the system on earth? When Satan sat in heaven, and Isaiah 14 text was brought up over here, and he said, I will ascend to the sides of the north and set my throne
on the Most High.
Where did Satan want to be enthroned? Do you think he looked one in the God's heavenly throne room, looked around at the building there and said, Lord, this is amazing. This is one of the most beautiful buildings I've ever seen. And that chair you're sitting in, that's awesome. I would love to have one of those like that. Would you mind if I, lived here? Now, God, as we see in Jesus, if it was simply about a building, would have said, it's yours. I'll make another one. Big deal. It's a building. Did Satan really want a chair and a building? Or do you want to be enthroned here, in the heart, in the mind, to be most loved, most adored, most admired, most worshipped, most sought after?
And believed.
He wanted to be enthroned in the spirit temple of the intelligences throughout the universe. Did he not?
Yes.
And so when we look at this man of sin who comes along and sets himself up in the temple of God, what temple is he setting himself up in? The spirit temple. Now, tell me, how did the little horn do that?
Claim to be Christ on earth.
Did you hear her way over there?
He claims to be Christ on earth.
He claims to be Christ on earth. And what's his power?
Forgive sin.
The power of lies, right? And who does he lie about?
Christ. God.
So what are some of the lies told about God?
You can't approach him directly.
Okay. He has to be complied with. He's not a forgiving God. You have to have an intercessor talking to him on your behalf to protect you from his anger and wrath. What else?
Immortality of the soul.
Immortality of the soul. You don't really die. There's no death.
He will burn you forever.
Eternal.
Oh, yeah. He's a mad and angry God. And if you don't do what he says, he's going to use his power to make you suffer forever.
Only for 5 years.
What's that?
Only for 5 years? You're talking about the purgatory?
Depends on how hard people pay and pray.
Yeah.
Yes. Whenever a coin in the coffer... Was it?
It
rings. Whenever a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That was one of the sayings in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, when they were going around to collect money, and they would tell people, "Your grandma, your grandpa, your dad, your cousin, your brother, your sister have died. They're burning in purgatory, and only the church can release them from purgatory. And if you put a coin into the church coffers, then we will give you a certificate that will launch your loved one into heaven."
I asked a Catholic last week if they still believe that about purgatory.
And they said, no, that's not being taught now. They don't do that now. They believe purgatory is a place where they can really learn more about God so they can get there.
A place of purification.
Yes, there has been modifications.
Studying.
Modifications made. The point is, we're talking about the man of sin who will arise, persecute for 1,260 years, who will darken the minds, damage the temple, cause problems. So they may not be teaching exactly that way today, but this is how they taught it.
Yeah,
and what does it do to the mind? If you believe in a God, if you believe in a God who will torture you, who will burn you in hell, who you have to pay with physical money to be gracious and kind, does that do something to you?
Tim, can I tell you something?
Go ahead.
Elder Stan Patterson was at the conference office, and he was giving a little testimony. And there are Muslim people in Atlanta today who are studying the Bible and want to know the truth about God, because they are taught that if they kill an infidel, that is their guarantee for going to heaven. The man said, if I kill you, I have the assurance that I will go to heaven. That is a work religion that they begin to question and begin to turn away from. They begin to learn who God really is. And Satan brings his lies so sweetly and so acceptably that a whole world is going after it, and it is so difficult to get them loose from it because it is so appetizing to them.
Okay, since you raised that issue about the Islamic world, in our prophecy here in Daniel, you notice, is it in chapter 7? Yes, chapter 7, in the beasts of the four beasts. In verse 12, even though the beasts get one succeeded after the other, the lion with the two wings representing Babylon, the leopard with four heads and four wings representing Greece, the bear was raised up one side representing Medo-Persia, so forth, they all get overtaken. But it says in verse 12, the other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. Right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Well, the beasts are, one, Persia, Medo-Persia, which is Iran, mm-hmm. Babylon, which is Iraq, and Greece, Assyria, which was the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian-Greek Empire, which is Assyria. They're all still living today.
Yes.
What's they just don't have authority.
A season and a time. That's what it says in the New King James.
Yeah.
A season and a time.
Yeah, and some people try to interpret that prophetically.
New book that I'm reading this week about Islam, they interpret Ezekiel 38 and 39 depicts the war that's going to take place soon, and Russia and the Islamic Arabic world will be destroyed in Jerusalem.
And I think Satan is taking...
And it's at Walmart's bestseller.
Okay. The point being, I think, is that the lies about God persist in multiple forms. And there are only two. There are only two religions in the world. You all understand that, right?
That's right.
There's only two.
Christianity and everything else.
No. No. He said Christianity and everything else. No. Because there are two religions. There's the religion of... And Ellen White puts it this way. There are two antagonistic principles that enter every phase of human existence.
Yeah.
Okay? The two religions are the religion of self-sacrificing love. Greater love is no man than to give his life for a friend.
Which is true Christianity.
Which is true Christianity. But when you say Christianity on the world stage...
Correct, yeah. That could be misinterpreted. I mean, there's true Christianity and there's not.
But there are people in Buddhism. There are people in Islam. There are people in Hinduism. There are American Indian religious people that practice the principles of love.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Paul says in Romans, the second chapter, that those who have not heard the law, biblical teachings, but do by nature the things contained in the law, are a law to themselves, their conscience bearing witness. They have accepted the true nature of God as revealed in nature, self-sacrificing love, giving of themselves for the benefit of the other. Every other religion which is based on survival of the fittest, exploitation, coercion, deceit, lies, manipulation, power, authority, every other religion, no matter what form it takes, is a religion of Satan. So there are only two. And so when we talk about this, we can see that right now this beast power had its coercive military might pagan system using authority to throw people in the lion's den if you don't bow down and worship. Throw them in the fiery furnace if you don't bow down and worship. Look at the methods being used. Okay? Now you have evolved today to a system coming out of these lands that say, if you don't believe the way we do, we'll kill you. We'll blow up your cities. We'll fly planes into your buildings. We're going to kill you in the name of our God. Same methods being used. And in some forms of Christianity. If you don't stop having abortions, we'll blow up your abortion clinics. We'll shoot your doctors. We'll do these things. Same methods being used. There are only two. The religion of self-sacrificing love. Greater love is no man than he gives his life for a friend. Or the religion of coercion, force, intimidation. Do it my way or I'll kill you.
Serving God or serving self.
And don't be deceived by the trappings and external trappings that some of it might take. Because Satan is great to have. Let's pit the Christians who are willing to use power, might, coercion, and force against the Islamic folks. Well, this was the Crusades. They're both worshiping the same God and they're fighting and killing each other. And Satan's going, woohoo! Well, you know the ones I'm scoring. Yes.
Along these lines, you've then got to address how people are going to look at the Old Testament God who appeared to use intimidation, force, and coercion. Do this, die. Do that, kill. Kill them if they're a rambunctious or disobedient, rebellious child. You're supposed to take them out and stone them.
Okay, let's go to follow up on your point then, Daniel chapter 9, which is our lesson for today. I skipped the prayer of Daniel in the very beginning. Let's go back. And we don't have time to read the first 19 verses of the chapter, but you read it later. I'm just going to pull out some highlights. This is what Daniel prays. Therefore, the curses and sword judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. So this is Daniel praying this. And some read these words, take these things, and conclude that God uses his power to inflict punishment and suffering on the disobedient and those who don't do what he says. He's using those methods of coercion and force. However, they need to read a little more widely. You'll read in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Your iniquities have separated you from God. Hosea chapter 5, verse 3. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. What does this prostitution mean? Is it talking about physical prostitution? Returning the hearts away from God. And then in Hosea 5, 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. What keeps them from returning to their God? God says, I'm mad, I'm going to make you pay. I put up a wall? No, they're deeds. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. Chapter 11, verse 7. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. Now, verse 8 and 9, listen to this. How can I, this is God speaking, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. So the Bible says that God is not the one that does this. The Bible says that their decisions to persist in sin have cut themselves off from God's blessing. His heart is a heart of love. His heart is a heart of desire. His heart is one to want to pour out blessings upon them, but they won't have it. And they result in their own destruction. God is not bringing the destruction. And so anybody who brings that argument needs to read a little wider.
Yes. I think that's the same prophet that you've been reading from. Says the last message to go to the world, and she doesn't say about the Sabbath truth, she says is concerning the character of God. So I think there will be a generation who realize that the Muslims need most of all to understand the character of God. Amen. And we like to think that it must be that's our work because our prophetess specifies it.
So
the last message to go, she says, will be, you know.
The last message of mercy to reach the world is the message of God's character of love.
Amen.
And that's the message we're trying to take to the world.
Amen.
And there's opposition to that message. There's opposition in this church to that message.
Most people in our church say the Sabbath
is the message.
Is the message.
Yeah.
You know, they say
the
you don't keep the Sabbath.
And all I say to them is, all I say to them, if that's what they really believe, if that's the key, that's the core, that's the thing you got to do, mm-hmm. is those who put Christ on the cross wanted him down quickly. Why?
Just to keep the Sabbath.
Maybe there's something more than the Sabbath. What do y'all think?
Yes.
Okay. So, the 2300 day issue, we see something here. This prophecy given in Daniel. 2300 days, the sanctuary will be cleansed. We see now Paul tells us that the second coming isn't going to occur until the man of sin appears. And the man of sin is going to arise, and he's going to contaminate the sanctuary. He's going to tell lies. He's going to misrepresent. And people are going to believe these lies, and the hearts and minds of people are going to become corrupted. They're going to become superstitious. Why do you think the Dark Ages was called the Dark Ages? I mean, their minds were dark, dark, dark. Find some historical documents and just read the history of this period of time. Be thankful you did not live in that period of time. I would have been killed, I'm sure. I couldn't have taken it. I would have stood up and said something, and I would have been hosed. But it was a horrible time. And so, Zechariah 4:6, God's principles, God's way. It says, not by might, nor by power. But by the way, the Spirit works, says the Lord. And the Spirit is the Spirit of truth and love. And so you see these two methods. I told you there's only two. Paul, before his conversion, before Damascus Road, was trying to convert people back to Judaism. And what method did he use?
Coercion.
Force, intimidation, imprisonment, beatings, and coercion. After Damascus Road, disputes arose in the church amongst various religious things. What method did Paul use?
Let each of you be fully persuaded in his own mind.
Romans chapter 14, let every person be fully persuaded in their own mind. And Ephesians chapter 4, we present the truth in love, and we leave people free. You see a total change in methodology after his conversion. Willing to give his life that his fellow Jews might live. Okay, total transformation in methodology once he had his conversion experience. The reason it takes this long is because it takes this long for the truth to be comprehended by us. For it to be seen by us. For the two antagonistic motives to play out.
Jim, do you think we
what's
have
significant?
The power to resist Satan?
There's no question.
The rest of the universe does if we refuse to believe his lie.
There's no question about it.
Resist the devil and he will flee.
Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Okay? She's asking, do we have the power? Not in our own strength. But as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit and we trust in God and choose with our power of choice to follow God's way and believe the truth, the devil's power is broken. Yes?
What is the significance of the 1844 then?
Yes, the significance of the 1844. Why that period of time?
Why?
Okay. That specific year versus 1843? I don't think that specific year was anything special of any other year. It could have been 1845. It could have been 1843.
But the devil knew about this, too.
Yeah, I think what happens is, and that's why if you notice that the quarterly isn't really honing in on 1844. Their language is always the late 19th century, early 20th, you know, the 18th century, early 19th century time frame. Because they understand, yes, the prophecy ended in 1844. I'm convinced of that. I think that's where a transition took place. We didn't get to the other two texts, which I wanted to get to, the Daniel 7 and the Daniel 8 text. The Daniel 7 was the Ancient of Days took his seat, the court was seated, and the books were seated, and the books were opened. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right.
What books?
God's books.
Pardon?
The Book of Life.
The Book of Life? God's books? The Book of Records?
Yes. How God handled the problem.
The Book of Sins?
The Book of Sins? Yeah, and let's say who these record books in heaven, who keeps those? Who's the one making entries into those books?
God. Yes.
At whose direction?
God.
So they work for who?
For God.
Okay, remember when Enron got investigated? Enron had books, didn't they?
Yes.
Okay, and they had lots of accounts of individual people in those books, didn't they? Mm-hmm. And all those accounts got examined. Were they examining the people, or were they examining Enron?
Enron.
Who was being examined when those accounts got examined?
Enron.
Enron was being examined. Enron was being examined for its fraud and dishonesty in handling all those things. In this universe, in this controversy, who? What was the first sin that contaminated the sanctuary?
Lies about
who? His character, his methods, his way of handling things. So, when it comes down to the investigative judgment, who's investigating whom? Does God actually, in his infinite knowledge, need to spend a couple hundred years kind of digging through our records to figure out what's going on with us? Or does he already know? But maybe we have been confused about him and need to spend some time digging through the records about how he does things. Maybe the angels in heaven who are watching also are digging through the records to see how God has conducted himself in this whole process. Thus, the first angel's message, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of
his judgment has come, not the hour he's judging you. And let me ask you this straight up question. Will your eternal destiny be totally dependent on how you judge God? If you judge him somebody you can trust, or if you judge him somebody you can't trust, will it determine what happens to you? Do you see how the connection is made? And Satan has twisted this so he can present a picture of God to us who is this capricious, arbitrary taskmaster sitting up there with the record books, scanning over them and saying, you were three and you stole a cookie and you never asked the blood of Jesus. I gotcha. You forgot to ask the blood of Jesus in that one. You get to burn now. Woo-hoo.
I think he'll come up with more significant things with me than that.
But that's the point. That's the distortion that Satan wants people to believe about the investigative judgment. This ugly, disgusting being who would do such a thing. No, he's saying, I open myself up for you to look at me. Yes.
Mrs. White occasionally mentions people and says, they will be saved. Well, if they haven't gone through this legal judgment, how can she know that they're going to be saved?
Judgment is not against
me.
There's no judgment.
In the judgment, Tim, Satan is accusing God.
Right.
Not God's people. He is accusing God for saying, you can save them and destroy me. That's the criterion.
That's true. He's accusing God, but that's not all. Zechariah chapter 3, the angel of the Lord is standing there. Satan comes and accuses. The angel of the Lord is standing next to Joshua, the high priest, and Satan begins accusing.
Yes.
Okay, who's he accusing? He's accusing Joshua, the high priest. This is a metaphor of the judgment. Okay?
What I was saying was that they must not have to wait until this legal judgment that we're thinking of. And there must be more to it if she can know right then. I mean, if God knows, if she knows.
Did Enoch and Elijah have to wait for the legal judgment?
Why?
Because it's never been about legal judgment.
No.
It's been about salvation comes from the root word salve, meaning to heal. And the judgment, if you want to look at it from God's side of it, when God pronounces a judgment, he is merely pronouncing the condition of your heart. Mm-hmm. Have you accepted God's healing remedy and been transformed and reborn and recreated to Christ's likeness within? Or have you rejected the remedy and been formed in the character of Satan within? He is not executing a judgment upon you. He is pronouncing the judgment you've made for your own life destiny.
Yeah.
So let me give you a metaphor real quick because we're closing now. Metaphor. You have it. Now, you've heard it before, but it goes with this whole judgment scene in heaven. And get the notes because it's all the notes. For those who don't want the notes, see Christy and we'll get the notes to you. Imagine your child dying of leukemia, goes to a doctor. Everybody else has said he's terminal. This doctor, you take this child with all the medical records, the MRIs, the biopsies and everything, and the doctor opens the medical records, starts ripping out all the record of disease, sticks in plain white sheets of paper, hands it back to you and says, here, no more record of disease. The records have been cleansed. Are you happy? No, the kid's still dying of leukemia. But what happens instead if he goes to the child, looks at the records, then goes to the child and intervenes in the child, and the child's cancer goes into remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without Christ's death, we cannot be restored to our original, healthy, Christ-like condition that God created Adam to be. And so he makes that intervention to the child. Cancer goes into remission. The records show the sickness, the records show the treatment, and the records show the child is cancer-free. God is working in you and me
to heal, restore, regenerate, recreate us into Christ's likeness. And the records in heaven are simply showing his honest treatment of us and the healing and regeneration that comes Amen. As we accept him into our lives.
Amen.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have gone to such incredible lengths to bring us this truth. You humbled yourself. You gave us rules when we needed rules. You gave us metaphors when we needed metaphors. You gave us a system to act out when we needed a system to act out, to try to teach us these things because our minds were so darkened. But the enemy was on the ground and he began to turn and twist and pervert, and many have misunderstood your good and gracious and loving character. Lord, you came yourself to reveal to us exactly what you're like in the person of Jesus. And we look to Jesus and we see your gracious, loving character lived out ultimately on the cross when you gave your life for us, forsaking everything and surrendering to death. Lord, we open our hearts to you and we love your way of doing things, truth, presenting them love, leaving us free. We ask you to come into our hearts, remove the distortions, remove the misunderstandings, remove the selfishness, create us again in love to be like you, that we can go out in power, the power of truth, the power of love, to set other hearts and minds free.
Amen.
We pray in your holy name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.